We're going to read the text, and if you want me to explain it to you, you're going to go home disappointed, but with an assignment. Because the plan is not to explain the text to you today. The plan is I want you to hear the text, and I want you to do some work on it, and then we're going to get into it a little more next week. Primarily, I want you to hear this text, and I want you to interact with it with some instruction. It's a little different than normal, but that's what I want us to do today. So hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates and like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the spirit of understanding. Lord, as we prepare to go over your word today, guide and direct our steps, and may you continue to lead us as we follow after you. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today brings us back to the book of Revelation. Our text is 12 verses long, and as I said, I am sure we're not going to cover these verses today, and we're not going to cover any of them in detail. Instead, we are going to review what has brought us to this point and make sure we are back in the flow and feel of this book. Ultimately, it does us well at the outset to remember what this book is about and saying that what it is not about. Like I said, I will not be expositing chapter 9 today. I'm going to try and bring us back into the mindset of thinking according to the biblical standards of language. I want us to see this passage and read it in its overall context. That being said, you guys have an assignment this week. It's a homework assignment. So hopefully some of you will do it, but a lot of you are probably bad students and are not going to do that. So I'm going to try and guide us and direct us a little bit. Revelation, despite the popular opinion, is not a book about a cataclysmic future for the people living on the earth today. It is not a book about the Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist or Antichrist appears nowhere in this book. This is not because John is unfamiliar with the concept. John, in fact, is the only New Testament author who ever uses the word Antichrist, and he doesn't do it in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not about these things. Revelation is a book that is all about revealing, see the name, Revelation, revealing the risen and ascended Christ. The other sign or character that matter greatly in this book is not the devil, it's not the Antichrist, it's the bride. Yes, it's about the risen and ascended Christ, but the Lord has a bride, and much of the book sees the Lord fighting for and redeeming and raising up his people. Revelation 1:1 puts it this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Notice, the book is about things which must shortly take place. And this is shocking to many. Shortly actually means shortly. There is an approach to this book which says that shortly means not soon or near, but rather that there is an idea of imminence. And what this means is that, and I quote, Jesus can return at any moment and that there aren't any signs that have to occur first. This is the dispensational doctrine of imminence. So there's no signs that have to occur first. Now I'm just going to ask a question. Many of you, all of you, are alive, and thus you've seen the books in the Christian bookstores that talk about signs being fulfilled all the time. How many of you guys have ever seen that? Or you turn on the TV and someone's up there saying, the signs are being fulfilled right in our midst. In our very presence, these signs are being fulfilled. Have you ever seen that? That's a very denial of their doctrine of imminence. If signs are being fulfilled in their midst, then that means Jesus couldn't have come before that sign happened. And so the actual teaching of dispensational imminence is that there are no signs yet to be fulfilled. Christ could come at any moment. That's the real meaning. And that's what they say the word shortly means. According to their teaching, the rapture is imminent, and so there can be no signs. If there were signs that had to be fulfilled before the rapture, that would interfere with the idea of imminence. The point that I think needs to be made clear is when the book says shortly or soon, it means it. And it does not mean it in the sense that a day is 1,000 years. Jesus very clearly told his disciples that all these things, speaking of the events in Matthew 24, would be fulfilled in that generation. He also told his disciples in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The very next verse says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And just in case we're bad history students, this was not in any of our lifetimes. He said, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see this. Now, this is one of those things that people everywhere say, no, no, this can't be. C.S. Lewis called it the most embarrassing scripture in the Bible. Why? And I quote, because Jesus was clearly wrong. That's what he said. Now, I like C.S. Lewis, but he was way out to lunch there. All right? People read these passages that say what Jesus said he was going to do, and they don't see it, and so they say it couldn't have happened. And I want to be clear. For many years, I followed that teaching. Not that Jesus was wrong, but that no, there's no way that it happened. So we explained it away. Continuing in verse 1. The message of this book is sent and signified by his, meaning Jesus' angel, to his servant John. The fact that John tells us in verse 1 that this message is signified is important. He is telling us that there are signs everywhere. And I know some of you catch that as a movie reference, all right? There are signs everywhere. The book of Revelation is literally a book that is chock full of signs. But in order to understand the signs in the book, we have to have a secret decoder ring. And some of you go, no, no, we don't. Actually, we do. We have to know our Bible. The Bible gives us the meaning of all of the signs. Signs only have meaning as they are revealed in the Word of God. And so if we're familiar with our Bible and we see these signs, we're going to say, oh, perhaps this is talking about this. Now, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John. Now, when we're talking about signs, I want you to see this. Listen to these words from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John gives us his reason for writing his gospel. And he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. But these signs are here for a purpose. The gospel of John is characterized by sign miracles. Specifically, there are seven of them. In John 2:11, right after Jesus turned the water to wine, John writes, "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Boom. Accomplished, right? The purpose of writing the signs is so they would believe, and the beginning of his signs was the turning of the water into wine, and the disciples believed. The purpose of the signs was to show who he was, that those who saw might believe. Similarly, there is a purpose to the signs in the book of Revelation. They are pointing to the risen and ascended Christ. They are also pointing out why this is significant and why this matters. By the way, John points out in verse 1 of Revelation that the events he is writing about are soon to take place. I was listening to David Chilton a few weeks ago, and he said that John foresaw that no one would believe him when he said these things. And so at the end of the book, he says it again. In Revelation 22:6, it says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants," excuse me, "the things which must shortly take place." So at the beginning, he says, these are soon to come to pass. And at the end, these are things that are shortly going to take place. So, and perhaps John's right. He realized no one would believe him, so he had to emphasize this. This is as good a time as any to mention that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If you have a study Bible with you, it is very likely that it will date the authorship of the book of Revelation as A.D. 96. Some of you are probably looking right now, and you're saying, wow, how did he know that? Because I've read a lot of study Bibles. The reason for this late date of the book of Revelation is largely because of an often misunderstood writing by one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus. Dr. Kenneth Gentry wrote an excellent book on this topic entitled Before Jerusalem Fell. I would highly recommend it if you're wanting to study the dating of the book of Revelation. But the fall of Jerusalem took place in 70 A.D., and my contention is this book was written before the fall of Jerusalem. We have already covered many of the details in chapter 1, but John is writing to his brothers and companions in the Great Tribulation. He is imprisoned at Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church at this time was a fledgling church. It was, to the eyes of its enemies, almost insignificant. John is writing to warn the church of the things that they would have to live through. Many of them were already beginning to experience persecution and tribulation. At this time, there were primarily two earthly enemies of the church. First, there was the unbelieving Jews. Twice in the addresses to the churches, John refers to them as synagogues of Satan. The meaning here is plain, that though they worshipped in a synagogue and professed to be worshipers of God, they deserved rather to be regarded as in the service of Satan. This should take us back to the words of our Lord in John chapter 8 when he is disputing with the Pharisees. He knows their physical origin. He knows they are physically descended from Abraham. And yet he points out that they truly belong not to God, but to Satan. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have but one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and come from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So he addresses them very pointedly. He says, you guys think you're worshiping God. You claim that because you're descendants of Abraham, you're worshiping God. But I'm telling you, because you do not hear God's word, you are instead children of your father, the devil. John writes this way further in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 when he addresses two of the churches as having to deal with the synagogues of Satan. The second earthly enemy that faces the church at this time is the Roman Empire. For the first 35 or so years of the existence of the church, the Roman Empire had served as a buffer and had protected the fledgling church. We can see this in the book of Acts and in the life of Paul, who was constantly under persecution and harassment from the Jews. It is the Roman Empire that intervenes and protects the church from the hostile Jewish leadership. But all of this changes under Nero Caesar, who with great wrath and fury turns on the church of Jesus Christ. We talked about many of the things he did. He would arrest the members of the church. Nero was big on having games in the Colosseum and things like that. Then he would take the Christians and he would cover them in pitch and wax, and he would use them to light up the games so they could continue their festivities at night. All right? He was a terrible, bestial man. Much of what is happening throughout the book of Revelation is the Son of God is literally going forth to war. I changed our song selection this week as I was preparing this sermon. In Revelation 19, a passage we have spoken about probably more than any other passage in the book, Jesus is seen riding forth on a white horse, and he is subduing all of his enemies. The armies in the heavens are also seen following him. I want to be clear, and I've said this before, and I know I'll have to say it again, and sometimes people want to argue with me, but I will go to the mat. This passage is not about the second coming. This is the church of Jesus Christ, which according to Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, has been raised into heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with you, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Son of God goes forth to war, and the armies in the heavens follow him. This is the reason a worship service should be full of the word of God. In our liturgy, in the songs we sing, and in the words that are preached, Jesus strikes through nations with the sword of his mouth, and the church should follow. It's truly a tragic thing that in many churches today they have wonderful flowing music and things like that, but you have a pastor who goes up and gives a great inspirational talk, and the word of God is never opened or proclaimed. This renders the church impotent and neutered. In chapter 1 of the book, Jesus is seen as carrying 7 stars in his right hand and standing in the middle of 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels or the pastors of the churches in Asia Minor, and the lampstands are the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are greetings and salutations to each of the 7 churches. The churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches are actual historical churches. The churches are each individually addressed. There are some positives and some negatives scattered throughout the church. Interestingly enough, Smyrna and Philadelphia received no negative condemnation. They apparently had things going really well there. Laodicea receives no positive commendation. Laodicea is, that's a bad place to be from. The churches are praised for their faithfulness under intense pressure and persecution. They are condemned for their adultery, idolatry, and toleration of wickedness. Each church is told to be faithful or remain faithful, or their candlestick would be removed. It is here in these letters where the synagogue of Satan is spoken of, and we also are told that the church of Pergamum is where Satan's seat is. This is a fascinating passage, and as we talked about it, we were speaking that this was dealing with the emperor cult. We also are introduced to the Nicolaitans in these early letters. According to the early church fathers, the Nicolaitans taught a doctrine of compromise and implied that total separation between Christianity and the practice of occult paganism was not essential. He, or Nicholas, the founder, was likely involved in the occult and saw no reason why believers could not continue to fellowship with those immersed in the emperor cult. So he was the, I know none of us can possibly fathom this, but he was a professed Christian who still loved the world. They were condemned very strongly. At the end of each introductory letter, there is a promise given to the ones who overcome, and they would be inheritors of many of the promises in the book. The ultimate overcomer is going to be revealed in the next chapters, and that's chapter 4 and 5. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are critically important to understanding the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 begins with John being called up into the heavenly throne room, and we're going to see a great drama played out. The throne room in heaven, for lack of a better word, is awesome. There is a throne, and there is one seated on the throne, and there is a description of the throne, which is highly significant. But there are also those around the throne. There are 24 other thrones in the room, and there are 24 elders seated on these thrones. Now, I just want to be clear. There's 25 thrones in this room. There's one in the center. It is the most important. But we cannot take away from the significant that there are 24 other thrones in that room. You rule from thrones. The ones on these 24 thrones are clothed in white robes. They have crowns of gold on their head. Not things that are like gold. They have actual crowns of gold on their head. We are also told, and I will admit this is puzzling, in the midst of the throne and around the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the part that's puzzling is, how is it in the midst of the throne and around the throne? It's above my head, all right? I think it's a very significant statement, but I try to picture that and I get confused. Now, these four creatures, they have eyes in front and in back. The first is like a lion. The second like a calf, the third is like a man, and the fourth is like an eagle. They are described as having six wings full of eyes around and within, and they never rest as they are always praising God, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It says that whenever they gave glory and honor and thanks to the one on the throne, the 24 elders fell down before him and worshiped him while casting their crowns before him. So this is a continuous cycle of worship. They are forever praising God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever they did that, the 24 elders fell down and cast their crowns before God. This is an amazing scene. In Isaiah 6, we see a similar description of this when Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." The immediate reaction of Isaiah when he sees the throne of God is despair. He falls down as though dead until his lips are cleansed and he is commissioned as a prophet to the nation of Israel. John sees something different in the throne room. Chapter 5 begins with John seeing in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, and it is sealed with seven seals. This is, of course, where the drama plays out. "There is found no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth that is worthy to take the scroll and unleash the seven seals and open it." So we have this incredible scene, and the centerpiece is this scroll that no one can open. Now, I've mentioned this before. I think it's worth mentioning again. Some of you think, "Wow, that's kind of weird. But if you put a book out there that I can't read, I'm sad." And that's what John is. John sees the scroll. He wants to read the book. And there's no one. He wants to at least know what's in it. Right? And there's no one that can open it. This is a hugely significant point. And so John weeps. And then one of the elders, so these 24 thrones around, one of the elders steps up and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed," another word for overcome, "to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So Jesus has prevailed. Oh, I gave it away. Who is that? The one who has prevailed. Very good. Jesus has prevailed, and he's going to open the scroll. This verse, if you will, is a brief summary of the entirety of man and Israel's history. Since the fall, man has made several attempts at self-redemption. In Genesis 11, man attempts to build a tower where they can make a name for themselves. This, of course, fails. In chapter 12, we read about the calling of Abraham, who then leaves Ur of the Chaldees and heads to the land that God promised him. God said to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, what is interesting is that there are several great men to come from Abraham. To name just a few, there is Jacob, later Israel, Samuel, David, and Solomon. And yet none of them are able to be the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham. But here in Revelation chapter 5, we are seeing the one who actually overcame, who actually accomplished the task. He overcame everything thrown at him, and because of this, he is worthy to take the scroll. Now, we spent a lot of time on chapter 4 and 5, and I would suggest if you don't understand it, read it again. But Revelation 6 is where we are introduced to the seven seals of the book of Revelation. Remember, the seals are the seals that are wrapped around this scroll. Now, we are not told specifically what it is that the scroll is. There are some who say the scroll is the book of Revelation. I believe myself that the scroll in the book is the Old Testament. My premise on this point is based on the fact that only Jesus is able to unlock this scroll. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." So if you read an Old Testament promise or prophecy, what I'm telling you is it is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ Jesus. All right? All of it. In Luke, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he told Cleopas and the other guy that were walking with him. He showed them from the law, the prophets, and the writings, all that the scripture said about him. What a conversation that must have been. The first four seals are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first rider rides a white horse and carries a bow, and he's wearing a crown. The scripture says he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The second rider rides a red horse. This rider carries a sword, and he is given power to take peace from the earth. The third rider rides a black horse and is carrying scales. He represents famine. And the fourth rider rides a pale horse. Green is probably a better translation for this word. It's the word chloris. And the idea is a pale, sickly green, if you will. And this rider represents death. These horsemen wreak havoc on the earth, or as we have pointed out, the land. And what they are doing is they are unleashing God's judgments on the land. When the word earth is used, it is usually speaking of the land, specifically of Israel. These horsemen are pouring out their judgments on the land of Israel. Now, we spent time on each of the seals and showed how these judgments not only fulfill biblical prophecy in a spiritual way, there was also very real physical phenomena that took place that resulted in the deaths of many in the land of Israel. This was a time of deep division and conflict between different sects within the land, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. There are three more seals after these, and these are not represented by horsemen. But one is martyrs under the throne of God, and they are crying out for vengeance. And the Lord responds to them, "Rest a little while longer." The sixth seal shows us cosmic and heavenly disturbances, and there are earthquakes and darkness across the land. We discussed all of these, and remember, in Deuteronomy 28, God promised the people of Israel. He says, if you keep my word, I will chase you with blessings. How many of you guys would be running really fast? You got blessings pursuing you. And you say, no, keep them away. No, we'd probably stop and say, catch me. You know, we want that, right? But he also says, if you disobey me, if you are unfaithful to this covenant, he says, I will pursue you with all the plagues of Egypt. This was very deeply meaningful to them. And we see what happens is all the plagues of Egypt are being poured out on the land of Israel. In the seventh chapter, which is kind of an intervening period between the seals and the trumpets, there are four angels standing at the corners of the earth. And a great angel ascends from the east and seals a new reconstituted Israel. This is represented by 12,000 being sealed from each tribe. Of note, and we talked about this, and we talked about possible reasons, right? Of note is that the tribe of Dan is not present in the listing, but what is listed is the tribe of Joseph. Usually when we see Joseph in there, we have Ephraim and Manasseh, and we have Manasseh, but we have no Ephraim. We discussed some of the reasons of this. But the point of this is because this is a reconstituted Israel. These are all who are in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the promises. I can explain who they are, but perhaps it's better to hear the words at the end of the seventh chapter of Revelation. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. I like John. You know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In short, this group in white robes, and we're going to see this theme throughout the book, are the people of God. They're the bride of Christ. And so before the havoc of the trumpets is released on the earth, we are introduced to the bride. We are introduced to those who have overcome in Christ Jesus. Now in the eighth chapter, there are angels who are preparing to blast forth on their trumpets. Some of you don't know what it's like to hear a trumpet blast early in the morning. Everyone in my family does. Now, what is interesting is that one of these angels is carrying a golden censer, and he was given much incense, which we are told represents the prayers of the saints. He offers these prayers on the altar, and the smoke ascends before God. And in the text, we read there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake when this happens. What is fascinating about this passage is that immediately before this event, there is silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. And what breaks the silence is the prayers of the saints, which creates, as the text says, noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquakes. There are many of us who think our prayers are insignificant, except we notice heaven sits silent and motionless, and then it is the prayers of the saints that kick off this cacophony that we see in chapter 8 and through chapter 9. Christ has redeemed these people. He has constituted them, and they are offering prayers for Christ to avenge them and bring his justice about. Remember just a few verses earlier, the prayer of the multitude under the altar was, how long will you wait to avenge us, Lord? The answer given was, wait just a little while longer. And it is after this that the four trumpets sound, and we see the trees and vegetation struck, where a third of the trees are burned up. With the second trumpet, the seas are struck, where a third of the sea life is killed. Also of note here is that a third of the ships of the sea were destroyed. The second trumpet is the first blast of the trumpet specifically directed outside of the land. It's directed at the sea. And we've talked about this. The land represents Israel. The sea represents all of the Gentile nations. The third trumpet is said to be a great falling star from the heavens, and it strikes the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and it turns a third of the water to wormwood. We are also told that many die because of the bitterness of this water. The fourth trumpet strikes the heavens. We are told that a third of the stars, a third of the sun, and a third of the moon were darkened. Now, between the fourth angel and what comes next, there is an angel flying through the midst of heaven, and he is crying out, woe, woe, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, these woes are the remaining trumpets. In each of these, there is a spiritual element that is spelled out in the pages of Scripture, with the fall of Egypt and the fall of Babylon and the fall of Edom. But as we pointed out, with each of these judgments, there were actual physical events that are recorded by historians of the time that made these events not only spiritual, but physical realities as well. There were earthquakes, there were meteors, there were huge political changes in the land. The year 69 AD was known as the year of the four emperors. Everything in Rome changed. Decades-long dynasties in Israel were overthrown. But ultimately, what we are seeing is we're seeing an end to the existing political order. Everything they knew was being destroyed. Now, this is what brings us to today's text. So this is the situation we find ourselves in the book. As I said, we're not going to look at this text in detail today. You're getting a homework assignment. I want you to read this text this week, the first 12 verses of chapter 9. And if you're smart, you'll read what comes before it and what comes after it too, because that's one of the ways we learn context. I want to give you some hints, though. And these hints, I'm going to point out things that are in the chapter, and I want you to ask yourself the question when you hear it. Are these things talked about at any other point in the Bible? And I'll give you another hint. The answer is yes. The passage, which is the fifth trumpet and the first woe, speaks of stars falling from heaven to earth. It speaks of a key to the bottomless pit. Another word that you'll see in some translations is the abyss. It speaks of a smoking furnace. The sun and the air are darkened. There are locusts that sting like scorpions. They are not given absolute authority, meaning there's a check on them. In fact, it is interesting, they're locusts and they can't harm any green thing. But that's what locusts do, right? So what's the deal? How can these locusts, they can't harm any green thing? They are given authority to harm men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. The 5 months is probably also significant. As a side note, I want to point out, everyone wants to talk about the mark of the beast when they talk about the book of Revelation. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. You talk to someone about the book of Revelation, they want to talk about the mark of the beast. Some sort of microchip. Anyone ever heard that before? It's right hand. Sorry. Microchip in your right hand or forehead without which you can't buy or sell. Everyone wants to talk about that. Well, it's interesting that there are men who are given a mark on their forehead in this passage, and it's called the mark of God. Everyone thinks that the mark of the beast is some physical, tangible sign, but the mark of God, well, that's just Jesus in your heart. I don't know. Anyway, these locusts are said to be like horses prepared for battle. They are said to sound like chariots with many horses running into battle. They also have hair like women. I assume that means there is a hairstyle that belongs to women. Their king is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek. I remember the first time I heard the name Apollyon. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress. I read that book many times when I was young, and I read Apollyon. And then if you read the children's version of that book, Apollyon is called Self. I don't know, that's an interesting contrast. So these hints should give us a good start on understanding this passage. I expect you all to have full answers next week. This is the first of the woes that are poured out on apostate, unbelieving Israel. In the early passages of the book of Revelation, there are promises made to the ones who overcome. Christ is described in Revelation 5 as the one who prevailed or overcome. In Revelation 12, 10 through 12, we see the way that the enemy is ultimately defeated. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. And then we're given this command. Therefore, because Satan is defeated, because he has been cast down, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. We already talked about that's us. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. In this passage, which I admit jumps ahead in our book, here we see that the schemes of our enemy are thwarted, and our command is that we rejoice because of the great victory that Christ has won. It's often very easy to get caught up in the things that are going on around us. But we have to remember, there is a promise given to us in this book. There is a promise of what Christ is doing. Revelation 11 says, the kingdoms of this world have become or are becoming, if you translate the tense, the kingdoms of our God and Christ. We look around and we're depressed, we're defeated, because we see things going on and we think, oh no, it's all terrible. But we have to understand, the story of this book is that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and Christ, and we are commanded to rejoice because of it. I look forward to seeing you next week with all your many answers, probably questions too, but let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the victory you have won. We thank you that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God in Christ. And we thank you that you have led us and are continuing to guide and direct our steps. Be with us in all we do. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves with our time.